This is a podcast from Seven Church, Bristol.
So good morning, everyone. My name is Dan, for those of you who haven't met me before. I'm married to Karen, got three kids, all of whom I think are here today. So I'm ready for some constructive feedback later this afternoon or in the car. that's absolutely fine. I've been part of Seven for many, many years, and we are in the season of Lent, so we're kind of preparing for Easter, which, as Andrew said, we will be celebrating next Sunday, the resurrection of Jesus. So we are very much looking forward to that. And some of you may have given something up during this season. I haven't really given anything up unless ice hockey counts. Some of you may have been following along some of the resources that are available, the podcast series, The Desert Trials, which I have to admit, when I first saw, I thought was The Desert Trials. And I thought that was somehow more fitting with the theme of Lent, given what some of you have given up. But it's been fantastic and great to kind of process this season together and try and prepare our hearts for Easter. Today is Palm Sunday. In the kind of church calendar, Christian calendar, it marks the start of Holy Week, which is the final week of Jesus' life before the cross and resurrection. And it's the day when we remember Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. And churches all around the world will be celebrating this and marking it today. Some will even be kind of reenacting the scene that we're going to be looking at together. And we're going to look at that story together first. And then I'd like to share a few thoughts with you about something that I think is becoming increasingly important in our country, in our time, which is linked with this this story, I think. And it's the increased use of Christian symbols and language in political debate and political rallies. You may or may not be aware of that. You may be wondering why on earth I would be talking about this today. But there's a few reasons why I want to talk about it. And the first is that I think as followers of Jesus, we need to be aware of this growing trend that's happening in our country, one that is linked with our faith, and I think is confusing a lot of people. You know, what are they to think of this? We need to be talking about it in our homes and in our groups and working out what we think and how we respond. Secondly, though, I think Palm Sunday has a lot to say, a big contribution to make to this discussion, as we look at the example of the one who we claim to follow, the person that we say our faith is built on. I think it has a lot to say about how we see nation, politics, faith, and our posture to these issues. So that's where we're heading. But before we come to that topic, let's begin with the story itself. It's in all four of the gospel accounts of Jesus' life, which tells you something about the importance with which the writers saw this moment. I've chosen Matthew's account, so Matthew chapter 21, verse 1 to 11. And if you'd like to follow along with me on your phones or in your Bibles or on the screen. It's an incredible moment and a vivid picture. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, and they placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds went ahead of him, and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven." When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." And Matthew's account of the day ends there, but Mark's account of the same story tells us that Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Which is, I think, about the biggest anticlimax ever, right? After all of this celebration and this big scene and welcome, he goes back to where he started. And then the next day he comes back into the temple and turns over the tables and causes this big rumpus. But let's rewind, because just before this story, there's a period where Jesus has been healing people. He's even raised Lazarus from the dead. He's been teaching, and you know, momentum has been gathering. Attention has been increasing on this figure. And he's told his disciples that they're going to be heading to Jerusalem. He's also said several things about how he is going to die. He seems to have a very clear purpose as he enters this final week, that they're going to Jerusalem and he knows where this road is leading him. But his followers had clearly not really understood or comprehended what he was on about. So they make the final stretch of the journey together from Jericho, which is down on the plain, up through the dusty hills of Judea. You cross the summit at Bethany and Bethphage, these two villages at the top, and then you're onto the Mount of Olives. You can still make this journey together. And as you come down the Mount of Olives, you have the city of Jerusalem laid out in front of you with the walls and the gates. And you come down into the Kidron Valley and you enter the gates of the city. And Jesus apparently is ready for this moment because he's made some arrangements. He's sent for the donkey. You know, this must have surely been a kind of a prior arrangement, I think, unless, you know, it was just something weird and miraculous going on. He had probably arranged with the owner of the donkey that it would be collected, it would be picked up at some point. And that's because he knows the ancient prophecy about the Messiah, which is written in the book of Zechariah. And he makes a deliberate arrangement to fulfill it. "Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So Palm Sunday is best known for this incredible and jarring visual of Jesus being welcomed and celebrated by crowds of people sitting on a donkey. They're waving branches, which wasn't something new. Previous leaders who had entered the city and had rescued the city from its oppressors had been greeted in the same way. But they're also putting cloaks down on the road, which isn't something that you'd do for anybody. You know, you don't throw your cloak down and get it all dirty just for a mate or just for family. It's something you would only do for royalty. So they're making a clear statement. On top of that, they're singing, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They were greeting him as Messiah. They sensed that this was the moment they'd been waiting and praying for, a king like David who would save them from oppression, a Messiah who would free their nation from Roman occupation, a strong, victorious military kind of leader. And they would have seen plenty of Roman military parades. Some people even speculate that the Roman governor may have been entering the city from another direction at the very same time. He would have been mounted on a war horse. He would have been leading a legion of troops as a demonstration of power. Peace through strength was the Roman promise, the biggest and best equipped military in the world. Might sound familiar. But Jesus hadn't come to conquer by force. He had come to start a kingdom. But to their confusion, and initially at least their disappointment, it wasn't a physical or geographical one. It was not a nation state with physical borders, but a kingdom for everyone, everywhere. It was a subversive, upside down kind of kingdom built on sacrificial love. That's something that he was about to demonstrate during the week as he washed the feet of his followers, and of course, as he went onto the cross, victory through voluntary weakness, through self-sacrificing love. You know, it confused people at the time. And I think it's confused people throughout history since then, where followers of Jesus, Christians, have struggled to understand Jesus' relationship with power and authority, as well as their relationship between their nation, their identity, and their faith. And that leads me to the topic that I mentioned earlier, something that is becoming increasingly talked about in our own country and in others around the world as well, and which many are referring to as Christian nationalism. I want to show you a few pictures. These are from a rally in London last year, which was called Unite the Kingdom. And I wonder what you notice as you look at these two images that are on the screen. Certainly, the display of crosses alongside flags. In some case, they were alongside crusader costumes. Verses from the Bibles being displayed and slogans about Jesus. When the crowd entered Trafalgar Square, a chant of "Christ is King" rang out. And the crowd was then led in the Lord's Prayer from the stage. At a previous rally in 2024, one of the speakers on the stage said this: "This nation of ours is under attack. We are at war. We are not at war with just the Muslim. We are not at war with just woke ideology. We are not at war with just cancel culture. But we're at war with 412 idiots that sit on those benches just down the road, the politicians. Today, when I look out across this square, I don't pray for revival in the land. Because today, on 27th of July, standing in Trafalgar Square, I can see in thousands of faces that revival has already begun." Those are the words of Bishop Ki Diwa, who's a bishop in a fairly small denomination that I hadn't heard of at that rally. And there are lots more examples where Christian language is being used in political settings and political debates. There was a speech by an MP called Danny Kruger, who is a professing Christian, that went viral and that called passionately for a return to our Christian heritage as a nation. In the last couple of weeks, there have been statements by MPs like Nick Timothy and Nigel Farage objecting to corporate Muslim prayer in Trafalgar Square and in public spaces, and some implying that only Christian acts of worship should take place in public spaces in this Christian country. These are just a few examples of something that I think is a relatively new phenomenon in modern British politics. It's not completely new, of course. It's appeared in different shapes and forms through the centuries, but it's something that we've typically associated more with American politics and culture, and we're starting to see more of here. That it seems to be beneficial for some political figures to use Christian symbols and Christian language as part of their messaging. So what is Christian nationalism? At its broadest, Christian nationalism is an ideology that seeks to fuse national identity or pride with the Christian faith. It typically argues that a nation's laws, culture, and institutions should reflect Christian values, often claiming that the nation was historically founded on Christianity and must return to that heritage. And I don't know how you feel about that idea. I'm sure that there are a range of views in this room, just like on any other topic, right? And at 7, I think we try, and I think we're relatively good at saying we're not trying to tell people what to think. We're presenting some thoughts, some ideas, and some questions, and we encourage you to take those away, think about them, and talk about them. But I do know that this topic has evoked a whole range of responses across the church in the country, and I think has sown quite a lot of confusion. So some in the church have got really excited that this largely secular country seems to be waking up and celebrating its Judeo-Christian heritage. Other churches have been really unsure about how to respond to new people who are coming through their doors and expressing an interest in the Christian faith for the first time. You know, they want to be excited about that, But then they hear people expressing a motivation around defending the country or protecting our Christian heritage from other views or cultures. Some have just been upset by these scenes. A lady in our small group was very upset one week where a good family friend of hers had attended a rally. And she simply couldn't understand how somebody that she loved and respected and had a strong Christian faith could be associated or could attend a rally which in her mind was, you know, at best intolerant, if not explicitly racist. A group of bishops in the Church of England and church leaders released a statement condemning the co-opting of Christian symbols to divide people. And I'm really not an expert on this topic. I don't have all the answers, so please see what I share as the start of a conversation, some thoughts on this. There are some resources that we're putting on the webpage that will accompany this talk as well that you can dig into if you would like to. But I wanted to share a couple of thoughts from kind of what I've read and learnt about this, and then a few points about how I think we might respond as followers of Jesus to this complicated issue. And the first thought to share is that the relationship between faith and national identity is clearly a complex one, right? Love of nation can sometimes be a really good thing. I don't have a problem with people being proud of their country or proud of their flag. But those who follow Jesus also belong to a community that transcends national borders. So we need to think about what it means to be a citizen of a nation and followers of Jesus who are part of a universal church and part of humanity where Jesus has broken down the dividing walls in the language of Ephesians chapter 2. Secondly, Christian nationalism, if we want to use that term, is more than just one thing. People hold their identities and thoughts as Christians and as Brits or Americans or Ghanaians or anything else in different ways, right? So Pete Linus from the Evangelical Alliance has done some really good writing on this and depicted four orientations of Christian nationalism, which will come up here on the screen. And they are each kind of denoted by where the capital letters sit in the words Christian nationalists. So the first group are confessional Christian nationalists, capital C. Here, the core commitment is to the Christian faith itself, and patriotism flows from this. They may love their country deeply, but they interpret that love through the lens of discipleship and of their faith. So the emphasis is on the word Christian. The second group are cultural Christian nationalists, small c, small n. And here, Christian is more about heritage than belief. So they might really value church buildings, carols, and the kind of moral tone of Christian Britain, even if they rarely attend services or practice a personal faith themselves. The third group are the classic Christian nationalists, capital C, capital N, where both faith and nation are held with equal passionate force. Britain is thought of as a Christian nation with a divine calling, and they see the cross and the flag reinforcing one another. And the fourth group are the co-opted Christian nationalists, small c, capital N, where nationalism takes the lead while Christianity is a handy prop. So church language or symbols are used to bolster British identity or resist perceived threats from the outside, but personal faith is very much optional. So I found those quite helpful. You know, not to kind of pigeonhole people or box people in, but as a reminder that, like any term, when we use a term like Christian nationalism or nationalist, it is more than one thing. So how can we respond to this challenge in our time? I have five short thoughts to share on this. And the first one is we need to avoid language that lumps everyone into one category. We need to question whether labels like far right or far left are helpful. You know, people who attended the Unite the Kingdom rally did so for a whole range of reasons. You know, some were there motivated primarily for economic reasons, that life is hard and they wanted to express that the system is not working for them. Some were there for religious reasons, that they really did feel that they wanted to pray for this country and that this message resonated for them. Some were there for political reasons and political gain, that the size of the crowd and the momentum was helping to advance their interests. And many were probably there for a mixture of the above. So we don't help ourselves and we don't help others when we use those broad labels without care. The second thing is that we must be honest about our history. Christianity has shaped Britain's vision of human dignity, rights, and equality, but it has also been entangled with crusades, empire, and colonialism. In fact, I think you could say that the times when our sense of nation have been most clearly or most explicitly tied to the Christian faith may be the times when we've actually exhibited the least Christ-like behavior. We must be equally clear about our present reality, that less than half the population identify themselves as Christian. Only around 8% regularly practice their faith. And we are now part of a diverse, multi-faith country. So whatever views we have on our Christian heritage and our history, we need to find ways to live well alongside other faiths and people with no faith at all. Thirdly, we, as followers of Jesus, must hear the pain of people who feel ignored by those in power, who march in the street and fly flags as a way of showing frustration that no one else is listening and that life is hard. I believe we have a role to play as people who have received and are aware of God's unconditional love and endless grace. We can step into that space to show care to people in difficult situations, not to ignore the grievances or the challenging issues, but to be those who care about them, who speak into them, and who bring hope in the midst of those challenges. The fourth thing is, if we do ascribe any Christian identity to our nation, we need to ensure that it resonates with the values we see in Scripture. Values like justice and compassion. There was a really clever cartoon in the Times the other week which depicted people getting ready for a Christian nationalist march. And the organizer said to them, right, everybody, make your placards. Please use lots of Bible verses, make it really strong. And so they all like individually prepared their placards and they got ready for the rally and they held them up and it says things like, welcome the stranger, love the foreigner, care for the vulnerable. Sadly, much of the language around nationalism at the moment centers on anti-immigrant sentiment, particularly around asylum seekers. And any language that demonizes or dehumanizes another group of people, I think should jar with what we see depicted as important to God in Scripture. The final thing, in terms of our response, is that at times, we may need to have the courage to speak up, against the extreme versions of this ideology. When national identity is treated as sacred, patriotism risks becoming idolatry, and it can lead to some really awful things. It's sobering to remember that back in the 1930s and 40s, followers of Jesus like Dietrich Bonhoeffer and Martin Niemöller, who opposed extreme ethnic nationalism, were in a tiny minority. In contrast, most European Christians at the time were prepared to support those extreme nationalist parties and live with their intolerance, their aggression, and their explicit anti-Semitism and racism because they believed that those parties would protect Christian institutions and values. As followers of Jesus, we have a role to speak out against the dangers of any misuse or co-opting of our faith for political gain. And we need wisdom and we need courage to do that well. So, this stuff is a bit heavy, and it's complicated, isn't it? I know that I felt quite concerned and worried about it. I've been a bit nervous about sharing these thoughts with you today, and I don't know what it kind of brings up in you as you listen. But language and symbols and different parts of our identity are really important to us and to any society. We just need to think about whether our views align with the teachings and the way of Jesus. And this brings us nicely back to Palm Sunday. Because Palm Sunday calls us to examine our loyalties. That image of Jesus entering the city invites us to consider, will we follow the humble king? Will we choose sacrificial love over power? Or will we try to impose the ways we think Jesus should be bringing his kingdom? The crowd that day were excited about his arrival. But they missed what Jesus was really doing because they had a preconceived idea of what it should look like. The crowd in Trafalgar Square were excited, and they were right when they chanted, "Christ is King." You know, Christ literally means anointed one, king. But he wasn't the kind of king people expected back then and apparently today as well. When Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, he refused the offer of all the kingdoms of the world and instead set out to build something different, a kingdom that looks more like a mustard seed, starting small, growing behind the scenes, or like yeast in the dough, spreading and influencing and enriching in ways that are often unseen. So this Palm Sunday, we remember our King entering Jerusalem on a humble donkey. And as we think about our nation and our faith and how we hold those ideas together, let's find our hope in him as he shows us a better way. To finish, I'm going to put up a few questions for reflection on the screen and just give you 3 or 4 minutes. We'll have some music playing in the background. It'll just be a time of quiet. If you want to pull out your phone and jot down any thoughts that come to mind or a pen and paper, you're welcome to. If you want to just sit with your eyes closed, you're welcome to. But these are the questions that I would love us to reflect on. Where might you be missing Jesus because you have a fixed idea of what he should look like? Where might you be looking for Jesus to do things your way, to ride in and be the sort of king that you want him to be? Where can you sow into the upside-down kingdom? Not the big, impressive, powerful version, but the small, the invisible, the unlikely, where everyone matters to God. And where does this story, this image of Palm Sunday, give you hope today? Where does it give you courage or encouragement? How does the contrast of Jesus, the humble king, inspire you again this Palm Sunday as we move towards Easter? Let's take a few moments. Jesus, we thank you that your yoke is easy and your burden is light. And as we've thought together today about some challenging questions, Lord, I thank you that you offer us peace and that you inspire us. Lord, thank you for your radical example. Thank you that your example is in such contrast to the world and to those around us and even to ourselves, God. And we ask that you would fix our eyes on you this week, Lord, as we think about the events of Holy Week, the cross, and as we look forward to celebrating your resurrection. Thank you that we follow an amazing King. We worship you. Amen.